Good morning. Have a seat. I know you love each other, and I'm glad you love each other. I see fist bumps. I see hugs. I hear lots of joy. The joy of the Lord really is my soul. It is good to be back. Had a wonderful time down in Chincoteague.
Most days the wind was blowing, but one day the wind was blowing really hard, and I have this hat that has a nice, it kind of flaps around your ears and all the way down your back, so you don't get a sunburner on the back of your neck and a brim on the front. The difficulty is that the wind kept blowing it off. So I did the most intellectual thing I could. I just took my hat off. The difficulty with doing that is, well, I had sunscreen on the rest of my body, from my neck through the crown of my head, decided that red was going to be its favorite color. And so I got pretty burnt that day. This morning as I was sitting down getting ready to preach, well, actually in Bible class, I thought, man, I got dandruff all over me, and I washed my hair. No, it was just skin peeling off my face, falling all the way down my jacket. So I would recommend you don't hug me unless you think you might like dandruff or at least dead skin on your clothing. Tomorrow is the 4th of July. For many, that means picnics. That means doing something fun with the family, maybe having some friends over and playing games. The evening probably for several people will end with going someplace to watch fireworks, maybe hear some patriotic music, or even somebody speaking some type of patriotic type speech that they're giving at some ceremony that is going on, celebrating our independence as a nation. It is a day that is very important to many. On July 2nd, not July 4th, 1776, the Continental Congress voted in favor of independence. But it was 2 days later, on the 4th, that the delegates from the 13 colonies adopted what we refer to as the Declaration of Independence. And from 1776 through today, generally, July 4th has been recognized as our day of independence. But this country has faced great trials over the years. And today, many feel our country is broken and divided. There's cries of injustice from some of our citizens, and sometimes it ends in acts of violence. Moral and spiritual decay is often preached from pulpits in this country. And many voices are free to tell you what's wrong with this country. Not as many that'll tell you, what can we do to fix it? Broken, some people would say, our country is. Growing up, I grew up in a family where the love of this country was very much a part of our DNA. My dad's dad was in World War II. And was on the beaches of Normandy and went through a lot over there, saw a lot of his friends pass away, and it was very, very difficult for my grandfather. But he honored this country and believed in honoring the flag. Growing up as a preacher's kid overseas in Cardiff, Wales, Great Britain, there were times that I didn't fully understand because I was just a child. The mom and dad would just get us all in the car and drive by the American embassy just to see the flag. That was the only reason to go. It was just to see the flag. So I love our country. And do I think it's broken? Well, I don't think there's a perfect country. I would think to some degree every country would be broken. But it's very quick to point out the failures that people want to see. And I will not deny that there are failures within this country. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to open to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah is what we're going to study over the next several weeks. And we're going to take a look at his telling of a brokenness today. A broken country, a broken people, spiritually, and their morale was broken. But before we do that, I'd like us to begin with a time of prayer. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. You are the creator of heaven and earth. You are the giver of life. You bring light into darkness. You are faithful throughout all generations. Your mercy endures forever. The hope that you give to us of redemption through Jesus Christ is one in which we cling to, Father. Many of us have experienced a brokenness, but through Jesus have also experienced a healing. Father, as we begin to study this particular book of the Bible, and as we take a look at Nehemiah and his story and what he shares, Father, it is my prayer that we as a congregation would reflect upon it through the eyes of seeing what the gospel means for us today, even as it is seen in the life of Nehemiah several hundred years before Jesus came in the flesh. So we ask for a spirit of wisdom today. We pray that you would open our eyes, that our hearts would be open to hearing your word and falling so deeply in love with it, that we are transformed by it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Nehemiah is one of those books that is put, I think, in the Bible in the wrong place, but I'm not the one that got to order the Bible. Okay? The books of Ezra and Nehemiah really belong at the very end of your Old Testament, timeline-wise. So they're pretty much the end of what we think of before Jesus. So you got about 400 years, but before the birth of Jesus and his coming on the scene, you get Ezra and Nehemiah. You get Malachi and a couple of the prophets. Nehemiah is not a man who was a priest. Ezra was the priest. Nehemiah was not a prophet like Malachi was. Instead, Nehemiah is a man who was most likely born and raised in what the Jews would call captivity. He was in the capital city of that day and age of where he was living in Susa. And he had become cupbearer to the king. A cupbearer is, if you will, a highly exalted butler to the king. He is very, very trusted by the king. He is a person whose job was to make sure that the food and the drink that were given to the king did not have poison in it. That's basically his job. And it's interesting that these men who achieved that rank within the royal court were often so close to the royalty themselves, the king and the queen, that they would begin to develop a relationship with that person. And Nehemiah has that relationship with the king and the queen. But I wanted to start by asking you to think about the man, because sometimes we are quick to point out what is wrong with the world, the church, our spouse, our kids, our neighbor. And we think the elders ought to fix that. The deacons should be stepping up their game. The ministry leaders need to do a better job leading the ministries. It becomes somebody else's problem. I'll tell you the problem. But I'm not going to be part of the fixer of the problem. Because we use an excuse that says, I'm not the preacher, I'm not the elder, I'm not the deacon, I'm not the Bible class teacher, I'm not anybody, I'm just a Christian. Well, let me tell you, just a Christian, that you very well may be the most influential person in somebody's life that I will never be able to touch because I am the preacher. And so they will have an expectation of me. They will have an idea of what I'm, if I talk to them, they're going to have an idea of what I'm going to say. And everything gets couched in, he's the preacher. But let me just say to you, just the Christian, that you have an ability to minister to those who are broken probably better than I do. Now, I step into people's lives at different points in times, especially hardships, and they turn to somebody that they want a spiritual connection with, and they call the elders, or they'll call me, or they'll call somebody that they really feel spiritually connected to. But when they go through life, when the problems are ongoing, it often becomes the Nehemiahs that step in. The book of Nehemiah opens the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month of Shislev, in the 20th year, that I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked him concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Let me just give you the historical context, because this has been now well over 70 years. You've already had people going back. Okay, you had Zerubbabel going back. You had others that went back earlier than Ezra or Nehemiah. Ezra's even going to be before Nehemiah. But if you go back to what is being shared with Nehemiah now, you would go back to the time of Nebuchadnezzar. You would go back to the time of Daniel, if you will. And when they went and took over Judah, especially Jerusalem, they knew that the thing that they had to do to destroy those Hebrew people was to take the most holy place and decimate it. To literally knock down its walls. To to tear down the temple itself. The very gates were burned. It was done as a sign of total conquering, that your God cannot and does not save you. Now, my guess, just looking at timelines, my guess is Nehemiah had never been to Judah or to Jerusalem itself, but yet grew up, if you will, in that land of captivity, grew up coming into connection to royalty, but having a heart for his homeland, not just his homeland, but the people there. And so when one of those people who are traveling back and forth that would be there in Jerusalem and had come back, he says to one of those men, tell me about Jerusalem. And his report is, it's terrible. It's broken. The people are living in shame. The shame is because there isn't even dignity that says that we live in a walled city, that we live in anything. We are living in, if you will, squalor. The question is, can one man make a difference? Nehemiah was the cupbearer to a king in Susa. And the problem was 900 to 1,000 miles away in Jerusalem. It would have been easy. It would have been easy to say, my life is okay. I'm actually living quite well. I'm in a position of honor. I have connections that few people have. I'm not missing meals. I'm not having issues in my life. Things are pretty good. He could have backed away from all trouble because in his little world, things could have been okay. I know me. And I often live in my little world. And often in my little world, things really are okay. I mean, we were hugging and talking and just having a wonderful time just before I got up to preach. I'm going to tell you, most of you probably live in an okay little world. That's good, by the way. It's not bad. But is there a brokenness out there that needs somebody to help rebuild, to bring healing, to give hope? And I would say almost everybody in this room would probably answer yes. So I want you to see what Nehemiah does next. Verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah has a heart for the broken. A person who has it all in their life sees the brokenness of others, of people who should have had more than what they had. And I'm not talking physically, even though there's some truth to that. I'm talking about their spiritual morale. I'm talking about who they are as God's people. And he hears this news of their being broken, and he sits down and he weeps. He just weeps. I'm going to ask you a really pointed question. How much do you care about those who are broken? At what point in time does your heart hurt? When do you find yourself going to God in prayer, forsaking even your own well-being, fasting, just beseeching God on behalf of the broken? We keep saying and reminding one another that this year is about fellowship. But there's a third aspect that we don't talk about too much. We talk about our fellowship with each other and our fellowship with God. But there's a third aspect to the fellowship idea that doesn't get mentioned too often. What about those who are out of fellowship with God? What about them? What about those whose marriages are just in trouble, whose children behave in such a way, even their grown children behave in such a way that the parents are in constant pain for their own children? How many families still face difficulties in making ends meet financially? Maybe because of their own poor money management, but nonetheless, it's there. It's really hard to tell somebody, well, just go fix your problem. At what point in time do you hurt? Do you pray? It's a little longer, but I want you to read along or hear the prayer beginning in verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I was a cupbearer to the king. What a prayer. You know, you walk through what we call the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And you hear Nehemiah say, O Lord God who keeps the covenants and steadfast love. He begins to exalt who God is. Then he does something we're not really used to in public. And that is, I confess the sin of my people and my own sin. Nehemiah is a good guy, but he's not a perfect guy. Nehemiah has a heart for God, but he hasn't kept God's law completely. And Nehemiah's prayer is, God, I confess to you that we, your people, are still messed up people. And we have not followed what you have wanted us to do. We haven't obeyed the way you've asked us to obey. We haven't loved the way you have asked us to love. We haven't done the things you've commanded us to do. And I and my house are just as guilty as everybody else. And then Nehemiah quotes Scripture back to God. Not to remind God of what he said, but a reliance upon the faith of what God said. But if your people return to you, even if they're scattered throughout the heavens, you said that you will call them back. You will bring them back. Things are falling apart. But the first thing that has to happen is somebody's going to have to pray. We do a lot of programs, and programs are good, and they have their place, and I'm all for ministries and doing great things. But I do wonder if we've messed up the order. Instead of God blessing our ministry, why don't we just start by prayer? And then we'll figure out the ministry. Why don't we just look God in the eye, so to speak, and say, I don't have it all together. I don't even know what the right plan is. But you do. And you have promised that if we're faithful to you, that you will lead and guide our steps. So how, at what point in time do we in small groups or large groups or even congregationally just stop and start praying? God, we need you. There are broken people who continue to be broken because they don't understand your love, your grace, and your mercy. And while I am experiencing it, I live in a broken world. Nehemiah has a call for action, a heart for action. And when we come to chapter 2, Nehemiah is noticed by the king that he's not happy. And when the king asks him, what are you requesting? He says in chapter 2, verse 5, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. Remember the end of his prayer? And grant him mercy. In the sight of this man, he was referring to the king. Nehemiah, after his time of fasting and prayer, had decided the first piece of action is I'm going to have to ask for some help. And I'm going to have to go to the king to ask for it. And so when the king opens the door and says, what is it that's going on with you, Nehemiah? Why are you so sad? Nehemiah, by the way, Nehemiah has a very quick prayer. Look at the verse 4. Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said, I've done that. You know, someone asked me a question, and before I ask it or answer it, the first thing I do is I have a very quick prayer in my head that says, God, don't let me mess this one up. This is an honest question that needs an honest reply, that needs you to enter into it. They hear none of that, but it's going on in my head. He asked for the help. And look what happens. Go down to verse 11. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. And I told no one what God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. Just going to stop there for just a moment. We'll come back to this. He says, God has placed a burden upon me. And the burden was, I need to help fix that which is broken. And that which is broken in this particular case is the very walls of Jerusalem itself. So he goes to the king. He gets help from the king. The king says, I'll give you all the letters you need. It's not going to cost you a dime to go and do this. And he gets there, and the first thing he does is he goes out at night to assess the problem. But he hadn't told anybody what God had put on his heart. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. But there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. And I turned back and entered the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. The first thing he did when he got there, so he has this time of prayer. The first thing he did was to go and to see the brokenness himself. It's one thing for us to admit that there's a world around us that is broken. There are people out there that are broken. There's a country that in some degree is broken. But at some point in time, you go from the prayer to the action. You go out and it becomes personal to you. You start being around the brokenness. And the longer you are around the brokenness, the more you realize something has to be done. But you've already formulated this plan because God has already put this on your heart of what you need to be doing. But you needed to come face to face with the brokenness. Sometimes I talk about brokenness, but I don't really go and do anything to see the brokenness. I don't make it personal. I know it's there, but in my comfortable world, I'll throw a few dollars at it. When it comes to broken people, at what point in time do I see them broken from the fellowship of God? At what point in time do I see them without the hope of salvation? At what point in time, and I'm not talking about people who have less than, some people that are broken, let me tell you, have a financially secure world, and they are some of the most broken people because they'll hide behind their money. They'll hide behind their marriages. They'll hide behind things to where nobody can see the brokenness. But somehow you've entered into that. My question is, how do you see them? If you see them without the benefit of Jesus Christ in their life, what are you going to do next? What's the plan? Where do you go from here? Do you recognize, this is the hardest part, do you recognize that from your understanding of their broken relationship with God, that if they died on that day, they would live eternally broken from God. That changes everything. I don't want to have that thought in my head. That's painful to me. That somebody that I care about or somebody that I'm interacting with, their life is no longer connected to God through Jesus Christ. But Nehemiah has a plan. Peter and John, remember when they go to the temple? Acts chapter 3, I think it is. They see this beggar. And they look at him straight in the eye. I love the story. Because I look at it from the beggar's point of view. When they make eye contact, because I'm telling you, if I see someone out there holding a sign, I don't make eye contact. I don't know about you. Okay, I just don't. Because okay? The moment you make eye contact, you've entered into a situation. You're going to have to deal with it. So just don't make the eye contact. That's the easiest thing in the world. They make eye contact with this beggar. And I'm thinking from his point of view, hey, these two dudes are going to be kind to me and help me out just a little bit. And the first thing that comes out of their mouth is, silver and gold I do not have. I'm thinking, that's what I was looking for. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. You and I have a message that is just as powerful as that miracle was at the temple that day. That when we look at somebody, it's not about fixing all of their physical problems, even though we often enter into that. It is helping them to be restored back to God through Jesus Christ. I may not have the ability to fix all of your physical problems, but I can tell you about the one who can heal you from the inside out. I can tell you that story. Because he not only saved me, he is there to save you, and he's already done the work for you. You can have a peace that surpasses all understanding. It was March 2005. March 11th, by the way, which is my birthday, throwing that out there for anybody who wants to write it down. Buy me a gift, whatever you feel like doing. It was March 11th, 2005, in Atlanta, Georgia, Fulton County, when a prisoner broke loose, murdered the judge, killed a couple of other people, hijacked a woman's car, decided to let her live, got as far away as he could, broke into another woman's apartment to hide out. He killed at least four people. There's no doubt what was about to happen to him. He breaks into the home of Ashley Smith. She was baptized at an early age, and she was finally trying to give her life back to God from alcohol and drugs, and she had really messed up her life. She had started going back to church, and the church was studying a book called The Purpose-Driven Life. And she had gotten a copy of that book, and she had been reading it each day. And she was up into 30-something days at that point in time when he broke into her home. This crazed young man. She was afraid. He threatened to kill her as he had done others that very day. And she knew the threat was real. She had a little girl. She didn't have custody of her because she had messed up her life with her drugs and alcohol. But she was supposed to see her daughter that day. And she had never missed the opportunity to see her daughter. And she told him, if you don't let me go, someone's going to come He wouldn't let her go. So she picked up her book. She said, can I at least read my book today? He said, only if you read it to me so I know what you're reading. So she read to him from The Purpose-Driven Life. And in those hours, this man and his exterior and interior began to change. After talking with him and sharing about her messed up life and what she was trying to do to get it put back together through Jesus Christ, she said, the same thing can happen to you, but you're going to have to turn yourself in. If you don't, they will kill you. But you can live for the one who died for you. Yes, you're going to go to jail. But even there, you can find freedom in Christ. Little did she know that God was using an addict that day to help somebody else. She wasn't the preacher, the elder, the deacon, the Bible class teacher, the ministry leader. She was just a messed up person trying to become that Christian again, whose apartment was broken into by a man who had murdered people that day. It ended with him turning himself in. Here's my point. When God calls us to work, then it's time to get up and go to work. Verse 17, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. And then I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. You know what's going to make this congregation better in 2022 than it was in 2021? You. That's what's going to make this congregation better. When you decide, I'm all in for Jesus Christ. And yes, that's going to mean, it's going to mean getting to know what is broken, but take a message of healing into that brokenness. It's going to be, God, I am your instrument, your tool, your vessel. Use me, even though I really don't know what I am doing. Jesus looked at the broken and he said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He offers faithful love flowing down. A love to you and a love to the world. If we can help you, maybe you are part of the broken in your own manner. Or maybe you are here today saying, you know what? I do have a pretty decent life, but I've sheltered myself from the pain and the suffering. Maybe it's time for me to open my mouth and start sharing Jesus with those who are hurting and let that faithful love flow down upon them. If we can help you to do that, then won't you come as we stand and as we sing?